Okay, please turn to 1 Samuel, the 27th chapter. For the introduction to the day's message, I want to take us back in time to one of the more emotionally challenging times in the life of David, soon to become the king of Israel, who will be the king of Israel, as we know, in the world to come. So just a little background information. First of all, we know David was anointed by Samuel the prophet. As a 15-year-old teenager, 15, maybe 16-year-old teenagers, if you're a 15 or 16-year-old person, please listen closely. He was anointed at that age to replace Saul as the king of Israel. And it says at that time, 15 or 16 years old, mind you, the Spirit of God came upon him. From that day forward, from the day of the anointing. At the same time, God had removed his spirit from the disobedient, rebellious King Saul. And a distressing spirit, the scripture says, from the Lord, troubled him. The musically gifted teen David was commissioned to come to the palace and play music for King Saul, to soothe him and to refresh him when the distressing spirit of the Lord came upon him. During Saul's reign, Israel was in constant battle with their arch enemy, you know, the Philistines, the Philistine army, and their warmongering champion, the giant from Gath. We all know the story and how that went well. When Saul and the army of Israel were challenged by the champion Goliath, we know what they did. They cowered in fear, including Saul. They cowered in fear. But David confidently and defiantly, as a 15, 16-year-old kid, mind you, maybe 17, a teenager nonetheless, he stood in the name and the power of the Lord against the enemy of Israel, the 9-foot, 9-inch Philistine giant of Gath named Goliath. He struck the giant to the ground, and to put it politely, he removed his head, carried it to Saul, delivered it to him, said, "Your problem's over." The heroic teen David was then permanently conscripted by Saul to the palace to, again, play music. He was to be his armor bearer. As you can imagine, Saul was pretty impressed with this young guy. And he continued to play music to soothe the mind of the spirit-influenced King Saul. When apparently at least twice, David was almost killed by Saul when he tried to pin him to the wall with a spear for doing absolutely nothing wrong except conquering his enemy. That's the reward he got. From that time on, young David, he was anointed king, but he didn't become king yet. He was effectively on the run from the enraged and jealous King Saul. And he became the most wanted criminal in the state. Imagine for yourself, 15, 16 years old, and now you're hunted by the President of the United States. Effectively, that's the way it went for David. Number one most wanted criminal of the state. Ultimately, David escaped to the cave of Adullam in one of the cases, where he was joined by 400 malcontent followers. It wasn't just David that Saul had a problem with. A lot of people had a problem with Saul, apparently. We're not going to turn over, but in 1 Samuel 22, if you want to record it in your notes, you can read about these 400 that joined David. They were, quote, "everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered himself to David, and he became captain over them all." So you had David on the run, you had 400 guys on the run with him. A band of brothers, if you will. For 15 years, 15 long, difficult, challenging years, King Saul hunted David down, in some cases with 3,000 men with him to try to kill him, an army, just to kill him. He wanted to kill him for 15 years. This kid, growing up to be 30, ultimately, 30, 31, had to run. There were two times in that run, while he was on the run, that the unsuspecting King Saul became within inches of David's grasp, that he could have killed him and taken away his problem and the problem of his men. His men said, "Kill the guy. Relieve us from the misery. Relieve us from the misery." Once it was in a cave, another time, actually, David went into Saul's camp at night. He is there with someone else with him. Both times, David refused to lift his hand against God's anointed king of Israel. He said, "I won't do it, and we're not going to do it, and you're not going to do it." And he spared Saul's life regardless of the continued evil that Saul was doing against David. Upon realizing that David actually spared his life twice, because he made it known to Saul, "You know, I could have killed you last night or just a little while ago," Saul said twice, "You're a better man than I am. You know, you could have killed me. You didn't. Bottom line is, I'm not going to pursue you any longer." And then he would go after him again. So, now we're going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel, the 27th chapter. 1 Samuel 27. And what I'd encourage you to do, if you got any way to mark your Bible, I'm going to be going away from this and coming back to it, but I'd like for you to, you know, be able to flip back and forth quickly, because I will. So we're at 1 Samuel 27 and verses 1 through 4. So after this last time, when basically King Saul had escaped, David let him go. And he said, "I'm not going to pursue you anymore." David went to his way on the run. Saul returned to his place, the palace presumably. And chapter 27, verse 1, after that last incident, David said in his heart, "I'm going to die. This guy is going to kill me." David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I will finally escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over with the 600 men, those 400 had become 600 by now, who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Remember where Goliath was from? The giant? It's from Gath. David went to Gath. David went to the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David and his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Saul wasn't going to go down into Philistine territory looking for David. Certainly wasn't going to do it with 3,000 men. He would be killed down there himself. So, David and his 600 renegade men and their families, not just them, but the families and David's wives, they moved to the land of Philistines, where they assumed they would be safe, finally safe from King Saul. And keep in mind, David, not only has David been on the run for his life for 15 years, or this is somewhere in the midst of that, it seems everywhere the man goes, everything he touches turns to disaster. He's physically exhausted. He's emotionally at his wit's end, as you can imagine. We can read his Psalms. We know what he was going through. One time he said, "Where are you at, God? You've forsaken me. Why don't you hear me? Why aren't you listening to my prayers?" He's physically exhausted, emotionally at his wit's end. He has concluded Saul, even though Saul went back to his place, Saul's never going to give up. Saul isn't going to give up until he kills me. He's ultimately, in his own words, going to kill me. He has no hope, nowhere to hide except in enemy territory. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse for this kid, just when you think it could get no worse for him, pick up the story, 1 Samuel 30, a couple of chapters over. 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 3. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag. Actually, the place he went was Ziklag in the land of the Philippines, and that's where he set up shop or set up and established his family. And it happened when David and his men had left Ziklag. They had gone to King Achish to talk to him. There apparently was going to be a war with Israel, and Achish was wondering if David was going to help him since he was down there. He thought David had obviously made himself an enemy to the state of Israel, and he was good with that. But his Philistine leaders said, "Are you crazy? You're not going to take... He's not going into battle with us. No way. You're not going to take him." So basically he didn't go, but he went back and headed home to Ziklag. So here's what happened. Verse 1, chapter 30, Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites actually had invaded the south and Ziklag, had attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. So the city had been attacked while he was gone. They burned it with fire, had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They didn't kill anyone, but they carried them away and they went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. What would you have done? What did David do? Well, we're going to read that, but think for a moment, what would you do? After all he had been through, he couldn't get a break to save his life. Couldn't get a break. Well, they did exactly what you and I would probably do. 600 of the most tough, renegade, very, very violent, if you will, men you could ever imagine. Verse 4, David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and cried. And they cried or wept until they had no more power to weep. They wept until there were no more tears that would come out of their eyes. You can imagine. All the things that's happened here, we are again, what else can go wrong? Never ask that question, by the way. We don't ask that question. So they lifted up their voices. They wept. But that's not the end for David. No. Don't ask when. How can it get worse? Let's look at verse 5. It can get worse. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. In verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, as you can imagine, for the people, the 600 men spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his son and his daughters. They said, "We're going to kill you, David." And isn't that what we do many times? When things go bad in life, don't we want to blame the leadership? It isn't unusual for that to happen. Watch the news every night. Things are going bad. Crucify the leader. And that's what these guys wanted to do. His only friends, the only ones that weren't killing him, now decided they were going to try to kill him too. What would you have done if you're David? Hit the road, you're out on your own again, and head for another cave and run. Your heart has to go out for him, knowing what he went through. He's lost his wives, he's lost his children. He couldn't grieve just like everybody else because the leader, he had to take the burden of all the suffering that they were going through because he was their captain, and they wanted to kill him. Here's the answer. Look at the rest of that verse. We'll start at verse 6 again so we won't break context. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But, a big word, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the name of the Lord his God. To be known, to be sure, truth to be known. I would venture to say that it's not at all unlikely that everyone in this room that I'm looking at, every one of you and you looking at me, all of us, every one of us together, have problems. Some not so serious, some very serious. Problems and issues they're struggling with to some degree or another and taking it to God and do not see light at the end of the tunnel. Be it job problems, wanting another job, got job challenges, problems and issues, money problems, there's never enough of it, we all know that. Marital problems, are married many years, and somehow or another, we as two human beings can't figure out how to sit down and work it out and get it right. So we got marriage problems. We got children problems, because children don't do always what you want them to do. They don't take your advice. Sometimes they have to learn the hard way. And then there are parent problems because children have parent problems too. Then there are sin issues that we all deal with to some degree or another. And last but not certainly least, there are health issues. There are health issues that are legitimate within this congregation of God. We just heard an announcement about one earlier today. We know there are health issues that are going on in this church, in the church at large. in our families, within our families, within our own selves. I recounted Friday morning, as I was praying for those who are sick, 30 names. I think I was at 25, and then I got Craig's newsletter and looked it up, and there was another five or six there for me to pray about. 30 names Friday morning of members, family, friends who are struggling with serious health, mental or emotional issues. What can we do? What can we do? What can we do when nothing seems to be working no matter how hard we try? Everything seems to be crashing down on us. Everything we touch seems to turn to mud, go bad. Prayers that we pray daily, multiple times per day, relentlessly, diligently, in faith, seem to go unanswered because we don't like no for an answer, let's face it. And we find ourselves totally emotionally exhausted with, again, no light at the end of the tunnel except the proverbial freight train coming our way. Seemingly at our absolute spiritual, mental, physical, emotional wit's end. I submit to you today. The only valid option for us sitting in this room who are serious about a life and a relationship with God, Christians everywhere, the only solution is we have to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We've got to do it. What I want to do for the remainder of the message is consider two natural reactions we have to trials and tribulation in our lives, and then consider as Christians how we might react as David did to grievous trials that we haven't even come close to understanding from his perspective, that is. Not in any ways to minimize or try to mitigate the pain and suffering other people are going through. The grievous trials, the troubles and tribulations, to strengthen ourselves in the Lord just like he did. The title of the day's message, Strengthen Yourself in the Lord. First natural reaction in times of crisis or crises. The delusionment, if you're a note taker, the delusionment of depression. We begin talking to ourselves. When things go bad, you know what? We start talking to ourselves. And we consider just giving up on ourselves, give up on our hopes and dreams, give up on others, give up on God. We lose faith, bail out on the Christian walk. I'm done. I can't do this way of life anymore. As if somehow or another that's going to make it better. That's delusionment. That's the height of delusionment. That I'm in trouble, things don't seem to be going well, and I think I'll bail out on the only option that really offers me any hope. I'm giving up on this stuff. I'm going my old way. It's crazy. It's delusional. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, we're going to flip right back to where we were. I want you to look back at that scripture again. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. What does it say? And David said in his heart. He was talking to himself. He started talking to himself. I heard someone recently warn. I thought it was great. You should never talk to yourself or listen to yourself when you're depressed. Don't do it. And whatever you do when you're depressed, do not go find somebody else who is depressed and listen to any advice, counseling, input they may have to say for you. You're both become delusional if that happens. If you think about it, David's only acquaintances were 400 malcontent, bitter, angry, frustrated, and depressed followers that wanted to stone him. My point is, depression can lead to a state of delusion that things are hopeless, there's no way they're going to get any better, and it'll only get worse. The only place you're going to hear that from is yourself, unless you're again, you're with another depressed person who's in the same mode. Now keep in mind, this David at 15, 16 years old, about my son's age, about Blake's age, had been anointed by Samuel the prophet to replace Saul as king of Israel. Now if God had a prophet go handpick him and tell him you're going to replace Saul as king of Israel, how could he fathom or come into the conclusion that Saul's going to kill me? How could the man he's going to replace kill him? That just doesn't make sense. That's delusional. He had talked himself into that because he said this in his heart. He was talking to himself. Depression leads to delusion. Beware, it's not unusual for a person to fall into a major crisis, depression, immediately after some great victory. We're not going to turn over, but please put in your notes 1 Kings 19 and go read about King Elijah. He just had whipped effectively and killed 400 pagan idols when he said, "You determine who your God is, and I'll determine who my God is. You pray to your God, I'll pray to my God, and we'll see who comes down and consumes this fire to 400 prophets of Baal." Basically, lost. Nothing happened. They sliced themselves, diced themselves. Nothing worked for them. All day long they prayed. Elijah went up and prayed to God, and God consumed the wood with fire with a couple of words. It was a no-brainer. He had won. Next thing you know, Ahab was told, "Your 400 prophets have been killed of Baal." Went and told his wife Jezebel, and she said, "I'm going to kill Elijah before the day's over." And he took off running like a scared cat. He wanted to kill himself. God had to visit him on a mountain. You need to go read that. This guy went from here to here that quick and was ready to give up and said, "I'm ready to die." How can that happen? Depression can tell you stuff. Don't listen to depression. Second natural reaction. In times of crisis or crises, the arrogance of anger. Arrogance of anger. Another situation David experienced, we'll turn to 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. And again, David gathered up. Now, he's king now, by the way. He's become king. David gathered all the choice men. He's about 30 years old, presumably. He gathered all the men of Israel, about 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So he set the Ark of God on a cart. David did this, mind you. He had him set it on a cart, new cart, and he brought it out of the house to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and went before the ark. And then David and the house of Israel played music on the Lord, all kinds of instruments of fir wood. They were celebrating on the harps and stringed instruments and on tambourines, on cisterns, on cymbals. Now when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The oxen tripped. The ark's on the back of the car. Uzzah says, "What would you do? What would I do?" Reach back to grab it so it doesn't fall in the car and dash to pieces. The anger of the Lord was aroused in verse 7 against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, irreverence, as if you go back and look at it, and he died there by the ark of God. And then what happened to David? What would you do? Oops. And David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. He got mad at God because he struck Uzzah. How could you do that? He was just trying to keep the ark from getting dashed or broken. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah that day, or outburst against Uzzah. And then David became afraid of the Lord on that day. And he said, "How can I get the Ark of Covenant into the city where I am? I want to bring it here. What am I going to do?" God had given, we're not going to go back in there, you can put in your notes, Exodus 25 and Numbers, the 4th chapter. There were specific, very clear, direct instructions by God. If you're going to move anything that are the holy things, you've got to do it the right way. Number one, you are not to touch it. He put rings on that ark when he designed it. He had poles going through it. And it was to be carried on shoulders by a certain group of people, Leviticus priests or Leviticus ministers. Sons of Kohath were the only family, even of the Levites, that were allowed to carry the holy things. You can look at that in Numbers 4. What's interesting is the priest would wrap everything up and put the badger skins on top of it. Those guys, the Kohathites, who could carry it on the poles, weren't even allowed to look at it before they covered these things. Look at that, Numbers 4. They weren't allowed to even look at it until it had been covered. Then you can move it, and they're the only ones that can move it. They were not to touch it. Not to touch it. Lest they die. Now, truly, Uzzah's violation was unintentional. And to the common reader who likes to accuse God of being a very mean and angry and frustrated God, that seems unfair. But ignorance is no excuse when it comes to God and His law. We have to be careful. Every one of us here, especially the younger people, the older people understand it because we've read and we've understood and we've studied and we've looked at these things. Be careful when you're dealing with holy things. This church is the church of God. We come in here, we behave ourselves. It's God's hall. He said it here. He put His name here. We're here. We have a pastor that we respect. We respect one another. We take care of each other. We help set this place up. We help take this place down. We don't leave it in disarray. If our kids been in another room, we clean it up before we leave. We do our part. We're very careful about our food and what we do and how we act and how we behave and things we say. When we're sitting in church, we don't look at cell phones unless we're reading the Bible through a cell phone. We're paying attention. We're listening to the guy who's speaking. That's what you do. That's what you do. Uzzah violated God's very specific law, especially when God's law is spelled out in detail. David's violation was presumptuousness, that I'll just bring this old ark on into town here and we'll be happy and things will go well. And he was careless, which resulted in a man's death. Every time David did something, it seemed like somebody died around him as a consequence of some of the things that he had done. Both men went well. They were guilty of going about it the wrong way. You can do the right things the wrong way, and they did. David was angry. Now, I think other translations don't use the word anger. David was angry. David was mad at God. If you look at verse 7, it says, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah." Anger comes from a root word meaning to be hot with anger. To be hot with anger. His anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck that man and killed him. David was the same angry, the same Hebrew word with God. He was hot displeased with God. He wanted to blame God instead of blaming himself for not following protocol. Jonah was angry with God too. David was angry with God because he killed somebody. Jonah was angry with God because he didn't kill a whole city of Ninevites, and he had mercy on them. God can't win for losing with people. Have you ever been angry with God? Have you? I have been angry with God. This message is for me. This message is for you. This message is for anybody who's been angry with God, frustrated with Him. We don't get frustrated with God because He's a bad person. We get frustrated with God because He doesn't live up to our expectations. He doesn't do what we want Him to do. Let's face it. I pray for somebody. I have faith. I know Mark the 11th chapter. He who believes, therefore, he who says to this mountain be taken up and cast into the sea and doesn't doubt in his heart but believes those things he says will happen, will have what he asked for. Therefore, Christ went on to say, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. I look at that and I say, you said it, I didn't. Follow up on it. I believe or I wouldn't pray. I anoint or I wouldn't do it. If I didn't believe it was going to happen when I anointed somebody, I wouldn't anoint them. But I don't have the power of healing. Only God can heal. As Mr. Scott Craig said last week or a couple of weeks ago when he was giving a message. Angry with God. Because life doesn't seem fair to you. And it doesn't seem fair to your loved ones. Sometimes we can take it on ourselves and, okay, I realize who and what I am. And I know why I don't get what I'm asking for. But at least heal my kid, my child. They haven't done anything. At least when they're born, they don't come out with spina bifida. As Faith Hazelton, I believe, was born that way. And there were prayers about that child. God, where are you at? Can't you at least intervene for her? She's on my prayer list daily. God, remember her. Remember that family. Turn to Romans, the 9th chapter. I think we're going to have trouble getting through this sermon today. Trouble getting through it. Not because of getting it, but there's so much ground to cover. There are so many things that need to be said, and there are so many things I've written down, and every time I open my mouth, I'm going off on some tangent, and I'm losing time. So I don't know where we're going to be, but at any rate, we probably have to stop dead center again. Romans, the 9th chapter. Be patient with me sometime. I'll come back and deliver the rest of it. Romans 9, verse 10 through 13. Romans 9, verse 10. Talking about Rebecca, and she had two boys, and God said He loved one and didn't the other one. How can God do that? Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who had conceived by one man, even by the father Isaac, for the children were not even born yet, having not done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. They weren't even born yet. They hadn't done anything right or wrong, and God made a decision while they were in the womb. Here's what he said. The older God, and it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. If you want to look that up, that's in Malachi, the first chapter, second and third verse. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. In other words, Jacob is the cat's meow, Esau, sorry. Decision was made in the womb. It's not that you did anything wrong or how you looked. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, that's a really good question. Is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? Certainly not. Paul said, no, he's not unfair. For he says to Moses, you know what? I have mercy on who I want to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, it's not of what you do, say, or effort that you take, but it's of God who shows mercy where he wants to show mercy, compassion where he wants to show compassion, and he backs off when he feels like it. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, we're talking about Pharaoh here, remember, it wasn't just Pharaoh that got up one day and said, I'm not going to let those people go. The scripture says God placed it into Pharaoh's mind, you're not going to let them go. He said, I'm going to let them go, and then he would change his mind, I'm not going to let them go, because God would harden his heart again. It wasn't just Pharaoh. It was God hardening his heart so he could destroy the whole nation because he wanted to. Because he wanted to deliver his people, and he wanted something written down for us so we would know what to do. 2,000, 4,000, 5,000 years later, we'd know how God works and how he thinks and what to do and how it's applied to our life. Here's what he says in verse 7. Oh, that's not my phone. That's my phone. It's not my phone. All right, reading on here, verse 16. So then it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he had mercy on who he has mercy, and on him who wills, who he wills, he hardens. Verse 19, very interesting. So, Paul loves to ask rhetorical questions. Some of them are rhetorical, and some of them he really wants you to answer. Will you say to me then, Paul says, why does he find fault then? If Pharaoh has turned his heart, why is God mad at Pharaoh? Well, he isn't. He's consigned all men to unbelief, so he had mercy on all in the time of mercy and judgment. For God who has resisted, for who has resisted God's will? None of us can resist his will. We can think, say, pray what we want, but we can't resist God's will. We can change his mind. There was a woman who wanted to be healed, a Canaanite woman who had a child that was demon-possessed, and she said, oh, please, Jesus, heal her. He said, no, I came to the children of Israel. She said, but. He said, no, not going to do it. She begged him, and he said, it's not right to take food from the children and give it to the dogs. He called the woman a dog who came to him and asked him, will you please cast a demon out of my daughter? This is Jesus Christ, and when the world doesn't understand, who can look at somebody and say no? And he told him no. And what did he do? She said, but the dogs at least get to eat the crumbs off the table. She negotiated with Jesus Christ. And he was super impressed. And he said, because of your faith, you're going to get what you asked for. We can change God's mind. Faith will do it. Back to the ranch here, verse 20. But indeed, old man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Why did you make me, well, whatever. Why did you make me like this, God? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? Can't God make me for dishonor and you for honor? Can't he make Pharaoh for destroying a whole nation of people if he wants to, and then take Moses and the children of Israel and drag them out of Egypt? He can do that if he wants to. Let's look at, with the same thought of mine, turn to Exodus, the fourth chapter. Since we're talking about Pharaoh, let's just flip over to Exodus for a moment and look at chapter 4. Now, I don't want at all to come across as inconsiderate, cruel, callous, hard-hearted. I in no way mean to misapply those scriptures in Romans 9 to current situations that are going on, or the scripture in Exodus, the fourth chapter, in terms of what I'm about to say. But all I can tell you is what God lays on my mind and my heart to think and to say and to respond to. And if I say something wrong, I don't mean to offend. I don't mean to be, I'm not hard-hearted in any way. Sometimes I get excited, you know, but I'm not in any way mean to misrepresent God's word. So I'm going to lay it out there, and I just want you to take it food for thought. I just want you to take it as food for thought. This came to my mind as I was thinking about my niece, who is struggling in a hospital bed that probably won't get out of it, or in a nursing home. She's 30-some years old, and I asked her last time I talked to her, when do you think you're going to get out? She said, a couple of years, maybe. We go to the hospital, we think we're going to come out in a couple of days or a couple of weeks, a couple of years, and she said it so matter-of-factly, I thought, oh, that's awesome. That's so awesome to hear that. I'm good with it if this is the way it works out for me. She didn't want it. We're all praying for it, and she's praying, of course. But at any rate, back to Exodus, the fourth chapter. Actually, the third chapter says this. God was going to save Israel by Moses' hand. And Exodus 3, verse 11, here's what Moses said to God. Most people who get jobs to do really don't want to do them by God. Most people who get jobs from God to do really would rather not do it and say, get somebody else. Exodus 3, 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, the king of the greatest nation on this earth, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Go get someone else. So then God told him, I'm going to do it, all this kind of stuff. It comes to Exodus, the fourth chapter. And Moses said, well, what if they don't listen to me? And he said, well, here's a couple of miracles. Stick your hand here, it comes out leprous. Throw this rod on the ground, it becomes a snake, takes it up. You got some tricks you can play. You know, you got some signs that you can do. And he'll let them go. Moses said, ain't going to be anybody else. Take somebody else. No. But what if they don't listen? Well, I got that covered for you too, Moses. And then he tries this. Verse 10. Exodus 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I can't speak very good. I'm not eloquent, neither before you started talking to me, or even now since you've been talking to me and giving me this assignment. I can't really talk any better than I could before, for whatever that means, whether he was a stammerer, stutterer, or whether things just didn't come to his mind quickly, or he couldn't amplify, or whatever the situation, the guy wasn't a good speaker, and it was a real thing. God could have picked somebody who could have spoken real well. So Moses said, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before or since, nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And here's what got me when I thought about situations, and again, I don't mean this in any way callous. And the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Who does that? Have not I the Lord? He asked the question back to Moses. You can't speak very good, big deal. I made the mouth. I can probably figure that one out if I choose to. But who made the blind? Who made the deaf? Who made the mute? Who made the cripple? Who made the spina bifida? Who did all that stuff? Who's in control of all that stuff? God, the Creator's in control of that stuff. He's the one who did it. He did it. You want to blame somebody? You can absolutely blame him. And it looks like he's saying, I'm responsible. He takes full accountability and responsibility, unlike David. God says, I'm the one who makes all that stuff, Moses. Just do the job. And then Moses came back and said, oh, please send somebody else who can talk. Then God's anger was kindled against Moses and said, all right, you're going to be the one. I'm tired of your whining. Go get your brother Aaron. I'm going to speak to him. I'll tell you what to say. You tell him. He'll be your voice. It'll be like you're the Lord's mouth, and I'll be God. You'll be God. We'll work it out. It's not up to us to decide what good should do, shouldn't do. We can, in our wildest imagination, understand the hidden agenda plan God has for any individual unless he reveals it, and he doesn't have to reveal it, and typically he doesn't reveal it. He doesn't have to, and usually he doesn't. He doesn't explain the why, how, when, or even whether he's going to act or intervene or heal or save in this lifetime. You can't necessarily know exactly what he's going to do. The simple fact is life isn't fair. It isn't necessarily fair, especially for Christians living in Satan's world. And it doesn't have to be and shouldn't be expected to be fair. James and Stephen were killed. Christians in the early church killed immediately for doing nothing wrong but preaching the truth. Murdered for their faithfulness to God. Others didn't die. John lived into his 90s, we think. Bad things can happen unfairly to innocent people, but we must never lose sight that God accepts full responsibility for even the perceived inequities of life. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus gave us. There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day, the scripture says. And then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked the poor beggar's wounds. Both died. Both were resurrected at different times. I firmly believe that scripture is misinterpreted, misunderstood by so many. And Abraham said to the rich man, when he looked over and saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he said, could you please send him over here with a drop of water on his finger? And Abraham said to the rich man, remember? Remember, in your lifetime you received all the good stuff. You got the good things, all the breaks, everything went your way. You fared sumptuously every day. And likewise, Lazarus, he got all the bad stuff, all the evil stuff, and didn't really necessarily do anything to deserve it that we can tell from this parable. Now he's comforted and you are tormented. There is ultimately going to be a day of equity, a day of justice, a day of fairness, a day to right every wrong that's been done to you, yours, and your family. It could be today or it could be tomorrow. It could be in the future. We will pray fervently. We will fervently pray for equity. We'll pray for intervention. We'll pray for miracles. We'll pray for help. We'll pray for deliverance. We'll pray for healing. But we must fully resolve to totally put it into the hand and the will of God as to the timing. Everyone who is sick is going to be healed, guaranteed. That one you can bank on. It's called the resurrection from this fleshly stuff that wears out and just goes downhill so fast it blows your mind. I'm about to turn 60 and it looks like it's tanking, like on the bottom of a roller coaster headed straight downhill. Knees hurt. Everything hurts. Things are going away. We struggle. I'll be 60 in October. Life is at a flat. You blink your eyes and it's gone. I don't know the timing for you, for me, or anybody. But what do you know is going to happen in the resurrection? It could happen in this time. It's natural to be frustrated, but be very careful what you say in your anger to God. You remember, he's God. You can say something angry if you want, but I'd be real careful about it. Kim and anybody else who does that, especially be angry. Especially be careful what you say in God to anger. Best thing to do when you're angry, when you're depressed, shut up and don't listen to yourself. When you're angry, don't say nothing to nobody else. Because you're not going to say what you really wanted to say, should have said. So in those two cases, don't talk to yourself when you're depressed. Don't talk to anybody else when you're angry. That would be the best solution. Settle down. Calm down. Just because God can do something doesn't mean he has to. Turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. This didn't come to me until I was studying with my son this week in Bible study, and we were looking at a scripture, and it's like, how many times have we read this scripture? And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I guess it's because my mind was on this, and whenever you're looking at one topic and you think how another scriptures may play in, maybe there is a tie-in, maybe there is a link, maybe I'm delusional, I don't know. But turn to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and let's look at verse 5. The devil took Jesus up to the holy city in the temptation, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. You know what the scripture says. Now, Jesus had already combated him when he tried to get him to take stones and make it into bread because he had fasted 40 days. He was hungry. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, if, turn the stones to bread. Aren't you hungry? Stomach's growling. 40 days, no food? 40 days. That was legit. He did it. Jesus quoted him, you can't live by bread alone. You got to live by every word of God. And then Satan said, okay, I'll try that one on him. Took him to the temple. I'm quoting scripture to you. Here it is. Psalm 91, you can look it up. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You can go back and read that, and it's there. God does promise those who are in the Almighty and under his shelter, they won't dash a foot against a stone if they fall. 10,000 will fall, but you'll be stood up. And Jesus said to him, what? Verse 7. You're exactly right, Satan. And then he did a backflip off the Temple Mount. No, he didn't say that at all. Jesus said to him, it is written again. You who think you're quoting scriptures, who have no clue what you're doing, and you're misrepresenting God's word, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. God doesn't have to do something just because he can. He doesn't have to do something just because he said, if you say to this mountain, be moved and cast into an ocean, it will happen. Just because he said it will happen does not mean any of those scriptures can be universally applicable in all situations. When I'm done with this and I get home, I'm going to go beside this scripture and I'm going to write universal applicability. Scriptures, Jesus just taught me, taught Blake, and now teaching you. And you probably already know this. Scriptures have to be understood in context of situations, and they're not universally applicable. If they were, we would have God at our fingertips, and we would manipulate him to do anything we wanted him to because we prayed and had faith. It don't work that way. When I saw this, Jesus is right. He don't have to do something just because in some other scripture you floated out to me and says he got to do it. No, he doesn't. They're not universally applicable. If Jesus had died off that Temple Mount, I have to wonder, would he have been saved? He didn't take debate. It's a moot point. We must never be presumptuous with God's promises and his word. Just because God says something in his word doesn't mean it universally is applicable in all situations. Yes, Psalm 91 says, but as I heard somebody else say it, and I wrote that down in the margin of my Bible. Get you a Bible with margin so when you hear something, you can write it down and go back and look at it. I went back to the scripture and looked at it. And here's what it says that I wrote that somebody had said. It's certainly right to believe in a miracle, but it's not right to schedule one. It's right to believe in a miracle, but it's not right to schedule one. God knows what's best. He has a plan, and we have to trust his plan, his purpose, his timing, and his will. We considered two negative reactions to grievous trials, troubles, and tribulations of human life, especially the life of a Christian. Now what I want to do for the time remaining, which is not a lot, I want to look at some scriptural references that give me comfort, that hopefully will comfort you, that helps me to understand concepts, to apply concepts, that we might do exactly what David did, that we might proactively strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Number one, very quickly and concisely, let's understand the three reasons bad stuff happens to Christians. We've got to accept this, and we got to fundamentally know there is a reason, and there are three reasons: because of who you are, because of where you are, and because of what God needs to know about you and me. We're going to quickly turn over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. First Peter, the 4th chapter, says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange things happened to you. Why is it happening to me? There's another scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 that says, whatever's happening to you is common. It's not like God hits us with stuff that the rest of the world don't go through. Don't think it strange, unusual, unreasonable, unfair. Can't happen to me, a Christian. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial year, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice. James said, rejoice and count it all joy when you suffer trials. I'm not there yet. I don't know many people who are. Rejoice, count it all joy when you fall into trials. No. I'm not there. But rejoice, he says here in verse 13, to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody, or in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, that's who we are, and that's what we're suffering as Christians, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. God's judging us. God's judging us. That's who we are. We're Christians. We're his family. We're going to go through trials. It's very, very important. Because of who we are is why there must be trials. Because of where we are, there must be trials. Put in your notes, John 16:33. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome that world. Because of where we are. You can't expect a Christian life going this way and the world's going the other way for things to go good for you. Because of who we are, because of where we are, and thirdly, because what now God needs to know about you and me. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Whenever I think of trials, this scripture always comes to mind. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Children of Israel were led through a wilderness for 40 years. Again, they didn't believe the minority report. They believed the majority report that they couldn't take the land. They saw their problems in terms of themselves instead of looking at the challenge in terms of God. 10 guys came back and said, no way we can take that land. They're big guys there. All of them are Goliaths. The minority report said, are you kidding? Those against God? He didn't say against me. We can take this land. It's not a problem. It's great. Land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go. The people of Israel cried and tried to stone Moses, I believe it was at that time. Where are we? Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. Deuteronomy the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 5. So they got stuck in the middle between Egypt and the promised land. You ever been caught in the middle between God's way of life, your old way of life and God's way of life, and you're not ready to go into God's way of life? You kind of got one foot and one toe in the world. I really want to get baptized. Am I really ready to give up? Look at the disaster and there's no future there, but I got to give up so much. I got to keep the Sabbath. I got to keep God's law. But look at those guys. Oh, no. Stuck in the middle. People in the Canaan, or the children of Israel, were stuck in the middle. I'm in Deuteronomy 5. I've got to go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you this day, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in to possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And if you remember, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way 40 years in the wilderness. 40 long years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you. To test you. To know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. And he allowed you to get hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, or your fathers didn't even know, that he might make you know. What's the first scripture Jesus used to attack Satan, combat him? Might know what? That man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, out of the mouth of God. Your garments didn't wear out, your foot didn't swell these 40 years, that you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And he hurts you sometimes because he loves you. He genuinely does. He genuinely loves us. He's going to hurt us a little bit. He's going to rough us up some. Life is going to rough us up because of who we are, where we are, but also because of what God's trying to find out about us. You're not going to get every promotion. Your marriage isn't going to be, you're going to come and kiss your husband
oh, it's so good to see you again. And wife, or vice versa, whatever it is. They're not going to fawn all over you when you feel like being fawned all over. They got problems and troubles and trials, we all do. Marriage isn't going to be perfect. That's why you work on marriage. That's why you don't give up on marriage. When we stand before God and you put your hands on your head and you're anointed and you, basically not anointed, but you're prayed over, and that very special ceremony is a commitment for the rest of your natural life. Till death do us part. We all make those commitments. All the way to the end. Even if we don't like it, even if it doesn't feel good, even if the other person doesn't do what they think we think they should do, or they don't do what we should do, we're going to endure. We're going to live. We're going to be married, and we're going to work things out always. So God's going to put us through some tests to find out what's in our heart so that we can learn some lessons. We got to live by His Word. Number two, I ask you to hold your place in 2 Chronicles or 2 Samuel. So we're going to go back, or 1 Samuel 30. So we're going to go back there, 1 Samuel 30, and we're going to look at the scripture that where David gave us this insight. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 5. Actually, verse 6. 1 Samuel 36. David is greatly displeased. The people spoke of stoning him because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Well, what did he do? What's the first thing he did? David said, I'm out of here. No, he said, priest, you come here. Abathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, you come here. Please bring the ephod here to me. I need an answer. So Abathar brought the ephod to David. And what did David do? David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? Now, knowing David like I know David, I'm just shocked he didn't say, mount your horses and grab your swords. We're going to go get them. David naturally would have done that. In this case, he didn't. He didn't resolve to do what would come naturally in his mind. This man said, I'm going to strengthen myself in the Lord. He got a priest, which is a good thing to do. He said, go get the ephod, which helped him to inquire about the Lord. And he prayed effectively, God, should I go after him or not? Should I overtake him? And what did God say? God answered. Sometimes when you come to God and you just ask Him a point-blank question, He'll answer you. Pursue. You're going to overtake them and without fail recover everything. Isn't that cool? When I get into a trouble, I have this tendency to look at it from this gigantic mountain, large-scale approach that, God, please don't let it have happened. It's already happened. God can do a lot of things. I don't think I've ever read, or heard anyone say, well, He just undid it as if it never did happen. He just don't do that. Maybe He could. I don't know that He can, but maybe He could. Bottom line is, He doesn't. He'll help us through it. There's repentance, there's options, there's other things that we can do. But the bottom line is, God just doesn't necessarily make things go away. But what David said is, oh, God, deliver me. Please bring the people back. Please do this. No, he said, I got to do something. God, should I take this mini step here? It so reminded me of that when I read Skip Bureau's announcement today. They've been taking steps. Those steps don't seem to be working. We'll know by next week whether or not those steps are working like they wanted them to work. But we don't know. But did you hear what the man said? He said, if we find out this hasn't been working, then we're going to try something else. And I said, isn't that cool? And it is, because I had my mind on this. We need to deal with God in small little measures at a time. We don't have to see the mountain being picked up and leveled into the ocean. No. But maybe we just need to take a chip off of it and throw it in the ocean. Maybe we can take the mini steps. Maybe we can think small. Maybe we can pray small. That's what I thought about in this. Shall I pursue? Yes. Am I going to overtake? Yes, you are. He didn't assume God would immediately grant success. He said, are you going to be with me in this? And I'm not going forward until you do. He prayed for specific prayers for a step-by-step reaction to deliverance from the immediate crisis. That's what I'm asking you and me to do. Let's look at our crisis step by step. Should I go do this? Should I take this therapy? Should I try here? Should I go over there? Should I be with these people? Should I be with that people? Should I do nothing? Should I sit still? Ask for the little details. I think God will like that. Makes sense to me. 1 Samuel, the 23rd chapter. There's another thing we can do. The third thing I've got written down here is we can strengthen one another. 1 Samuel 23, 14 through 16. Before David strengthened himself here, we find that Jonathan, before this happened, a few chapters before, he served to strengthen David. 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness. He was in hiding now. He was very young at this age and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day. Do you feel like your challenges are coming at you every day? I can't get away from this thing. It's dogging me. I can't seem to shake this problem, this trouble. Wow, it's wearing me out. Every day for 15 years, Saul was pursuing David. Every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Why? He couldn't. He'd already made a promise he was going to be king. David should have been good with that and said, you know, it's going to work out. Not that Saul's going to kill me. Verse 20, verse 15. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph, in a forest, hiding in the forest here. Jonathan, Saul's son, who would be the heir of the king. If something were to happen to Saul, mind you, Jonathan would be the heir, right? He'd be the one that would become king. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. He served to help strengthen David's hands in God. Sometimes we need somebody else to come strengthen our hands in God. Sometimes I need to hear from somebody else. I need you to come because I'm really not seeing things clearly. I need you to give me words like this. You need other people to give you these words. Don't go talk to an angry person or a depressed person. Go talk to somebody who's plugged into God's word and his will. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the woods, strengthened his hand in God. And how did he do that? And he said to him, do not fear, David. Don't be afraid. Don't fear, David. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. David, he's not going to kill you. He's going to try, but he won't find you. How did Jonathan know this? You shall be, he said, king over Israel. He took God at his word. And he was the rightful heir of what David's going to be the recipient of. I will be next to you, David. In the kingdom, I'm going to help serve and support you. Even my father Saul knows that. Saul even knows you're going to be the king. Yeah, he's chasing you down. It's fruitless. He's demon-possessed. Or at least troubled with the spirit for what that means. He was delusional himself. Verse 18, so what did those two do? So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. You ever made it? Got a friend so close to you. A friend so close that you two would literally go in covenant before God and make a pact between you and them. Now that's a friend. Somebody who says, you're in a crisis, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to be here with you. I'm going to keep your eyes focused on the goal. I am not going to let you get down on yourself. And if you do, I'm going to rough you up myself. But they made a covenant before the Lord. We make marriage covenants before God. We make other covenants. They made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods. Jonathan went to his house. David was still in hiding. They were still made a covenant. They weren't together every minute. David still had his challenges. John said, we're in together. God, we're in together. We're one. When he died, David said of Jonathan, his love for him was more than that of a woman. And there are people in this age who want to twist that and manipulate that in some way to justify homosexuality, which is an abomination before the Creator of the universe, because they don't understand the Scriptures, and they don't understand Christianity, and they don't understand the bond and a covenant that a man and a man can make between each other when they're up against a challenge. Like Jonathan explained to David, he had to focus beyond the current circumstances, keep your eye on the fact you're going to be the king, be assured of his ultimate destiny, and we too must see our current. We must see beyond our current circumstances and focus on the certainty of our calling and destiny to reign and rule as kings and priests of Jesus Christ. Reign and rule as Jesus, kings and priests of Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and we'll stop at this third point. Philippians, the fourth chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Paul was struggling himself. He had problems, physical problems, which we'll get to later in this message. He said in verse Philippians 4, verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that it now at last your care for me has flourished again." He was talking to the Philippian church. They were a loving church. They cared about Paul. "Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Really didn't any way that they could help him. They didn't have the opportunity to help him, but they really cared about him. And that was good enough for Paul. Here's why. He said, "Because I speak in regards to need." He said, "I want to tell you about need." Philippians 4, verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. Flipping over here in my Bible. "Not now, not that I speak in regard to need. For," he said, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." I've learned how to live with it. Live with it. I've learned how to be abased. I know how to abound. He always throws contrast. I love the way he does it in his writings. I've learned how things to go extremely well, how to be abound, and how things can not go so well, be abased. "Everywhere," he said, "everywhere." I parentheses that. "Everywhere." And I parentheses this. "And in all things." And I parentheses this. "I have learned." I've learned. It's something that you just don't come up with. It's something that you learn. How to be full and how to be hungry. How to abound and how to suffer need. And what does he say? We're talking about strengthening ourselves up in the Lord. What does verse 13 say? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The source of our strengthening ourselves in the Lord is from the Lord. That's a no-brainer. I should have thought about that when I first saw that scripture. Strengthen ourselves in the Lord by the Lord strengthening me. Flip back one page, actually the same chapter. Paul said contentment for Christians, and what we just read, basically is independent of our circumstances, didn't he? Abase and be bound, hunger, thirst, whatever, be full. Contentment for Christians is independent of our circumstances and our situations, well or sick, rich or poor, job or unemployed. I've learned how. Contentment. I've learned contentment. It's independent of our circumstances and our situations. The bottom line Paul was trying to explain is that our strength comes through Jesus. But if we look back, and there's a fourth point here, we'll gather that since we're in this chapter and we're staying here. Peace of mind through trials is possible for you and me. You can actually have peace of mind in trials. Look at chapter 4. Philippians 4, we're going to look at verse 6. Let's face it, when you're in a crisis or crises or you're struggling in health problems or issues or marriage problems or troubles and trials, grievous troubles, grievous trials, job issues, Jesus said through Paul here, speaking through the Word and the Spirit of God, "Be anxious for nothing." Hear your contrast again. You should underline and you should parentheses, "Be anxious for what? Nothing, but in everything." You got nothing in one case, and you got everything. So be anxious for nothing at all. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You got to add that to it. Let your requests be known to God. Just tell him what you need. Be anxious, no, but in everything, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let him know your situation. Pour your heart out to him. You can see that in David's Psalms. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. You can have a peace that somebody says, how can that person accept the fact that they're in that home for 2 years and just kind of just casually say it? How can that person who's struggling with that disease, who doesn't know if they're going to be healed or not, be in peace of mind that? It's beyond comprehension. Nobody in the world would say, you guys are crazy. You need to be angry, disappointed, frustrated, depressed. How can you be happy and have peace and count it all joy when you fall into trials? They don't reconcile. Well, they reconcile if your heart and your mind in Jesus Christ. He explains that in verse 8, how you do that. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, the true things of life. If you need to help with somebody and I need encouragement and I expect to call you for encouragement, tell me things that are true. Tell me whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, not bad and nasty and filthy and disgraceful. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, good news, not the bad news of the news we see every night. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The medicine is meditation. The medicine is meditation. Positive thinking on God's word, not just being positive thinking, this is going to go away. No, there's a good chance it's not going to go away. That's delusional again. But to be positive-minded thinking on this kind of stuff, the love, the true, the noble, the lovely, pure, things of good report, virtuous things, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard from the apostles and the teachers of God's word, you saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's why Jesus said in John 16, we read earlier, 33, in the world you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But in me, you can have peace. You can have peace. So, with that, we'll ask our song leader to come forward for another congregational hymn.